tonight. I'm going to invite you to pray once again with me. And here's how I will instruct you to pray. Pray for me, because no matter how much I prepare, I always feel totally ill-prepared on Sunday morning when I preach. And I'll pray for you, because when we gather together to hear God's word, there's a spirit in which we are to gather together. The Bible says that the Lord looks upon those who are humble and contrite and tremble at God's word. So I'm going to pray that you would have a trembling spirit as we look at God's word, but optimistic that God has something for us despite the various instruments he uses. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again. Thank you that we could gather like this. Thank you that you are a God who communicates. You love us. And you are a God who has not left us without a testimony. And yet, Lord, this testimony is so grand. How to proclaim this well? It's an overwhelming task. But God, you love your people and you want us to hear your word. And so, Lord, I thank you that your word goes out. And it goes out week after week, day after day. And there is no language or speech where their voice is not heard. And so, Lord, thank you that we will hear your word this morning. And I pray that you would have wonderful things to do in each of our lives. So open our eyes, Lord. We're simple people. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Teach for America is an organization that sends volunteers all over the country to teach in under-resourced areas. And I came across a story this last week about Crystal Jones. And several years ago, she volunteered to teach first grade in a small, high-risk community in L.A. And so she went and taught first grade that year. And in that particular classroom, in that particular school, first grade was the first year of school for those kids. They'd never been in a classroom before that. And so many did not know how to even hold a book or a pencil. Very few could recognize kindergarten sight words. Kindergarten sight words, they're in the first grade, like cat and hat. Very few could recognize that. Many did not know the alphabet or their numbers. None were prepared for first grade. And that's the setting that Crystal came into. And so she sat down with the kids and she looked at them on day one. And I don't know if she had this planned before, but as they sat there on day one, they looked out the window and there were third graders playing in the playground. And she, what she knew about these kids, they didn't aspire to be academics. They didn't, the one thing they aspired was to be like the older kids. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be like the older kids. So she looked out the window and she said, "Kids, by the end of this year, I'm going to make you third graders." And it wasn't a possibility. It wasn't wishful thinking in her mind. It was, you are third graders by the end of the year. That is what you can expect. And she taught them that they were scholars, and she had them address to one another as scholars. They even used the word. And I don't know what that looked like. It sounds kind of interesting to me, but they addressed each other as scholars. And one time a visitor came to the classroom and they recounted that they asked the kids, why do you refer yourselves to yourselves as scholars? And the kids shouted in unison, "A scholar is someone who lives to learn and is good at it." So a scholar is one who lives to learn and is good at it. But they knew it. They had it down pat. And so that was their identity. She gave them a new identity. Well, by the early spring, they took a proficiency test, and they all passed the second grade level. Just by the early spring. So at that point, she actually threw a graduation party for them. And for the rest of the year, they referred to themselves as second graders. You are second graders. And by the way, you're going to be third graders. And so the end of the year came, and they did another proficiency test. And 90% of these kids were at or above the third grade level. And when you look at where they started, That's an impossible thing. But she got them to believe that they were third graders, and they wanted to be third graders, and that vision carried them through some difficult days. But it was possible because she gave them an identity before she addressed their behavior. Their new identity affected everything about them, their study habits, the way they communicated, etc. Identity matters. And that's what we've seen so far in Ephesians. Identity drives behavior. Who we are affects what we are. We've been given a new, compelling identity. Chapters 1 through 3 say nothing about behavior, everything about identity. And it's that identity that drives behavior. And then we get to, and let's just look at some of that. Chapters 1 to 3, we are chosen. We have been chosen. We are loved by God, adopted into his family, his immediate family. He is our Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, we not only have peace with God, but we have hope of a glorious inheritance that is far brighter than any of us can imagine. They talk now about this incredible transfer of wealth that's taking place. It's $68 trillion that will be transferred from one generation to another in the next 30 years. It's mind-boggling. But if that were to be my inheritance alone as an individual and I were to get all of that, that pales into comparison with the inheritance that is promised to us in Scripture. That's our identity. We're children of God, co-heirs with Christ. So that's what we've been looking at as we go through Ephesians. These are incredible promises. Not one exhortation or concern about obedience. It's all who we are. Well, now we get to chapter 4, and we're talking about how this identity drives behavior. And the first half of chapter 4, we are to be a united people. And the second half of chapter 4, we are to be a holy people or a pure people. Last week, that involves a change in our thinking. This week, that involves a change in our actions. Once again, as we look at this, we're not looking at how to become better people. We are perfect in Christ. That's who we are. We just need to change our clothes. And so the language we have is that of changing clothes, not of becoming. It's changing clothes. And so there's put off, put on, and then there's why. And so our big idea today is our identity affects our behavior, or more simply put, the who affects the what. And so the who affects the what. So what are we to change? And there's five what's: lying, anger, stealing, speaking, resentment. A lot of stuff here, really practical. I'm gonna have to go over at the 30,000 foot level. And so this could be all broken up into individual sermons, but we're gonna do the whole thing. And so keep praying. What number one? Lying. Look with me at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Again, there's this put off, put on, and why. So put off falsehood. Put off falsehood. Do you know that our world is built on falsehood and lying? And our culture is right at the forefront of that. We lie in politics, in business, in relationships. Half-truths, exaggerations, false advertisements, spin. You can't escape it. We are surrounded by lies every single day. It's a huge problem, and it's a huge problem in the church, too. It's a huge problem in your life. It's a huge problem in my life. We shade the truth. We exaggerate the truth. We fail to keep our promises. I'll pray for you. But do we really pray? Or I've been praying for you. Have you? Have I? We betray confidence. People confide in us. Oh, I'm not going to tell anybody. But then it somehow comes out in prayer. Flattery. We'd love to build others up if that'll make us look good. We make excuses. We're silent when we should speak up. The Bible here says we are to put off falsehood. We need to take that clothing off. But it doesn't just leave us there. Well, and by the way, lying is very serious. John chapter 8 says the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And there's a lot that talks about that. I narrowed it down to one verse. But the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Parents, when your children lie, take it seriously. Children, take lying seriously. Lying displeases God. Adults, take lying seriously. We find so many ways to do it. So put off lying. But then it doesn't just leave us there. We've got to fill that void with something else. Put on speaking the truth. Look with me at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I believe this is different speech from building one another up and encouraging one another, because that comes later. I think what he's talking about is truth-telling and confrontation here. So we are to speak the truth one to another. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it, even if it costs you. We've got to be people who let our yes be yes and our no be no. Confrontation. Be honest about your own sin and be honest about the sins of others. Matthew 7 says, and I think this is one of the most famous verses, especially in our culture, but it says, judge not that you be not judged. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? And we'd like to stop there, right? And just, okay, so don't say anything. But that's not what it says. It says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are to speak the truth to one another in love, but we're to do it in profound humility, because we recognize that whatever I'm trying to help you with, I've got a log in my own eye. It's really hard to lovingly confront others about their sin, but I believe it's even harder to see the sin in your own life that's worse than theirs. And so pull the log out. No one in the Bible brought more correction to people than the Apostle Paul himself. And yet in Ephesians 3:8, just one chapter before what we're studying today, Paul said, before, again, this is where he's speaking truth, and he's not telling us about our behavior yet. But at that point, he says, before he starts talking about our behavior, he says this, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Do you see his attitude? Do you see the log? And then he's going to move on and encourage us to take the speck out of our eye. That's the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy 1, he's writing to Timothy. He's got all kinds of encouragement and instruction for him. And yet in chapter 1, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. At the very beginning of two long letters to Timothy of encouragement, Paul saw his own sin. When we are men and women who see our own sin, we can point out the speck in our brothers and sisters, and it's so much easier to receive. Can you think of a time where you've been rebuked? I can. And I can think of being rebuked by one who was looking down on me. Didn't go over very well. But I can also think of the times I've been encouraged. Truth has been pointed out to me, but from a spirit of humility. Ah, oh, that's redemptive. And what we're getting here is if we want to be part of a body that builds itself up in love, we have to be truth speakers. We've got to put off the falsehood, and we've got to put on speaking the truth to one another in love. We've got to know people to speak the truth to them. So God, help us to know one another well enough to speak truth into each other's lives. Put off lying. Put on speaking the truth. Why? Isn't that wonderful how we get a why? I mean, it could just stop it. Don't do this and do this and that's it. But we get this incredible why here. Look with me again at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're parts of the same body. And that's why we must be truthful. We are parts of the same body. Now, just imagine your body. What if your body functioned in a way that the members weren't communicating truthfully to each other? What would happen? The summer before last, I went backpacking with all my boys, and we just had a ball. We went to this beautiful lake, and we took about a mile and a half hike up this river, no trail. And there were logs over the river. And I remember at one point we were walking across this log, and it's about 15 to 20 feet off the rocks below. And I was scared. And I'm usually pretty casual about stuff. But I was starting to freak out. And I thought this week, what if going across that log with my boys, what if my eyes told me that this next log was only a foot away when it was actually 3 feet away or 4 feet away? Can you imagine what would happen? It would have led to, I mean, the results would have been horrible. What if your body parts don't communicate truthfully? It's disastrous. And what Paul is saying is we are members of the same body. Imagine if your brain didn't communicate to your arms and legs. You would be paralyzed, unable to go anywhere. We rely on truthful communication within our body. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. So the who affects the what. What number one? Lying. This is important. It's important for our church. It's important for us. Truth number two, anger. And then we have a put on, put off, and a why. So verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't be sinfully angry, but be angry. Now, 99% of our anger, I believe, is sinful. And even our righteous anger quickly becomes sinful. And so in general, we're angry people when we shouldn't be. And so I would expect this command right now. Paul, this is your chance. Don't be angry. But what does he say? He says, be angry. And the Bible has a lot to say about not being angry, right? I mean, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. So that's murder that takes place in the heart. So that's all true. There is much anger that must be put off. But that's this, I believe that's the subject of other texts. What he's saying here is the exact opposite. He's saying, be angry. Be angry. The problem is that we're not angry when we should be. We're angry when we shouldn't be. But I think what he's saying here is we're not angry when we should be. We are indifferent, apathetic about things that should make us angry, and that's sinful. Be angry and do not sin. John Chrysostom in the 5th century said this, it is true that he who is angry without cause sins, but he who is not angry when there is cause also sins, and perhaps to an even greater degree. There are times when the only appropriate response is anger. Vulnerable people are taken advantage of. People are abused by people they trusted. when someone's selfishness destroys their life and the lives of those around them. These things should bother us. They bother Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, and this story of the man with the withered hand occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, it's mentioned over and over again, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And the religious leaders and rulers, they were there. And they saw this man with the withered hand, and they saw Jesus, and they knew the character of Jesus. And they were going to get him, because Jesus was going to break their customs in order to heal a human being created in the image of God. And they were going to get him. And Jesus looked at them, and the Bible says he was angry, because he saw this oppressive injustice coming out from these religious leaders, the ones who should have loved people and should have been there to heal and to help. Matthew 21, it also occurs in Mark 11 and John 2, the money changers in the temple. They're in the outer court of the temple, the place where the Gentiles would gather, and the only place where they could gather. Outsiders could come and hear the truth. And Jesus sees that they've turned it into a way to extort people and to take money from people. And, oh, you have to buy our sacrifices. They're the ones that are good enough. And so they used it as to feed their greed. And Jesus was angry. In fact, he made a whip. And he was, I imagine, he was not only turning over the tables with the money, but I think he might even have been whipping people. But Jesus was upset because of what was taking place. Hypocrisy, injustice, oppression. Do you get angry about injustice and oppression? Do I? I know I get angry if I'm snubbed. I don't like it when people look down on me. I hate that. But do I get angry about injustice? At the time of the report I read this week, the number of abortions in the United States since 1973, and I don't want this to be political. We're talking about life and death here. We're not talking about political parties. But the number of deaths, 56,993,299. It's 2,900 abortions per day. 137 per hour, 2.3 per minute. Over 800,000 abortions last year, roughly 40% of them by Planned Parenthood. Do you know that if you want to adopt a child, it can take up to 2 years and it costs $30,000 to $45,000? But you and I, if you're like me, can drive down the road festering over the fact that I was belittled, get cut off and be angry about that, and drive right past Planned Parenthood without a second thought. Be angry and do not sin. No one has to tell us to be angry when we're belittled. We do it. We're really good at it. Why? Because often we care more about our own personal honor than injustice and oppression of the vulnerable. That's wrong. It shouldn't be. Put on anger. And this, by the way, because you don't get angry at this vulnerable woman who feels like she has nowhere to turn. She needs help. And there are plenty of people in there who will seek to help her for profit. And then you've got groups like Path of Life who minister to these women, show them that there is another option. That's why we as a church support Path of Life. It's a great organization. We want to help people like this. We don't want to just say what you're doing is wrong. We want to help and give them an alternative. So put on anger, righteous anger, but put off nursing that anger. Verses 26 to 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So be angry, but put it away by sundown. Don't let it fester. Don't hang on to it. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, be angry, but make sure you resolve the issue by bedtime, by sundown. Thank goodness. How many of you in marriage have tried to resolve the issue by bed, and pretty soon you just realize you're talking past each other? There is no way you are going to be on the same page. And so it's not a resolve and fix, find world peace before you go to bed, but it's a put off the anger. Put off the anger, because anger quickly becomes bitterness. It becomes resentment. In the case of injustice, anger becomes self-righteousness. Oh, look at me. My view is right. And so put it off. Well, how do we put it off? How do we put it off? When we are not angry, and we should be, it shows how little we truly care about injustice and oppression. But when the sun goes down our anger, we lose our bearing and forget how wise and powerful our God is. So what do? You turn and you say, oh God, no authority is ruling over you. You are on the throne. You are powerful. And so I see this injustice, and I've got injustice in my life. And oh man, how incredible that you look upon me with mercy. And I'm so glad you're in charge. And all I can do is say, God, please help. Please help our nation. Please help me. So we turn. We don't let the sun go down our anger. We turn and we recognize that God is good and he's on the throne. Put on anger. Put it off by sundown. Why? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Why? Because when we let anger fester, even righteous anger, or what we think is righteous anger, when we let it fester, it gives an opportunity, it gives a foothold to the devil. And I think the primary one is with righteous anger, is it just self-righteousness sets in. This was wrong, and I know it's wrong, I'm upset, and if I let that fester, it goes right into self-righteousness. I am better than you. John 10:10 says that the devil is a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Satan is cunning and seeks to lead us away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Ephesians 6:11 says he's a schemer, a cosmic power over this present darkness, a spiritual force of evil in the heavenly places. Don't mess with the devil. Do you want to give him a foothold in your life? I don't, but we do it all the time. In the last year, we've left our garage door open a couple of times, and here's what we have to show for it. We lost a drill, stolen, right out of the garage. Replaced it. Well, that one got stolen also. We usually don't leave our garage door open, but occasionally it happens. We've lost a pickaxe, a chainsaw. When you leave your garage door open all night, it's just a bad idea. And yet many of us do that, not to the danger of a thief, but the danger of Satan himself. As a kid, I was always just figuring out ways I could, you know, be daring or do something crazy. And one area I did not mess with, and I remember many times going to the zoo and going to the lions and looking over not too far, because, and I would think, what would happen if I fell in there? Could I, you know, where would I go? What's my escape route? And I never came up with one. There isn't an escape route. Whatever you can do, the lion can do better. But everyone knows, even a stupid, well, I be careful if you're 6 years old, because I was definitely less intelligent than any six-year-old boy here. But as a six-year-old, I could look at the lion and I could say, I'm not getting anywhere near falling in. There is no escape. In fact, the Bible says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Put on the right kind of anger. Put it off by sundown. Why? Because you give the devil an opportunity, and we don't want to give him an opportunity in our lives or in the life of our church. So the who affects the what? What number one, lying? What number two, anger? What number three, stealing? Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. It's pretty simple. Put off, put on. Why? Put off stealing, steal no more. Now, if you think about it, this is pretty remarkable. He's writing to a church, and he's telling them, stop stealing. In other words, it's common for Christians to steal, and they need to be told not to steal. Christians that he's commended, and he said, you're wonderful people, God is at work in you, and yet they're stealing. Some people are turned off because they think the church is full of hypocrites. And I don't remember who first coined the phrase that the church is a hospital, not a museum. Immature people, it's filled with immature people that need to mature. Where do we steal? Well, taxes, filling out, this is just stuff I've had to deal with. Taxes, filling out applications for scholarships and grants, business dealings, permits, personal work on company time, sales, exaggerate the product that we're selling or the service after the product is sold. Hey, if you just buy this product, this is the kind of service you're going to get, which is both lying and stealing. Taking advantage of unemployment, taking advantage of welfare. Costco returns. I had a Costco return, my conscience is clear, this week where I returned an item and I got back $139 because it broke. And I went to go buy the item again, and it was $99. It really profited me to get a brand new item for less money. Costco, it promotes stealing because their return policy is so great. Borrow a book and fail to return it. I currently have two videos and books that I have to return. I thought about it this week. In fact, my mom will be in the second service, and one of the books belongs to her, but it's one of my favorite books, but I got to get it back to her. So stealing, put off stealing, put on. It doesn't just say put off, stop stealing, but it says put on hard work. Put on hard work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Hard work with your own hands glorifies the Lord, it glorifies him. Put off stealing, put on hard work. Why? Not to build a personal empire, but he tells us why. Look with me at verse 28 again. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why? Why put off stealing? Why work hard? So you can share. We live at a time where it is so easy to be motivated by selfishness and self-centeredness. You can work really hard and be absolutely self-centered. So don't assume that because you're a hard worker, you are obeying this passage. This is about why do we work hard? We work hard so we can help one another in need. 2 Corinthians 9, 10, 11 says, talks about this whole area of 2 Corinthians is talking about giving. And he says, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Why does God bless us with talents and gifts, good jobs? Why does he do that? He does that so that we can be a blessing to others. And it's going to matter forever and ever, and it builds up the church. So why? So we can share with anyone in need. The who affects the what, and these next couple are going to be shorter. The who affects the what? Number one, lying. What number two, anger. What number three, stealing. What number four, speech. Let no corrupt, look with me, it's in verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. That word for corrupt is putrid, rotten. It's speech that tears down. It's speech that makes others sick. You know, what happens if you eat a rotten piece of meat? You're going to get sick. Well, this is speech that just kind of sickens other people. Ephesians 5:4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking with or out of place. Matthew 12 says that we are going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of our mouths. So what he's talking about is guarding your speech. Don't speak in a way that just tears down. Put away corrupting talk. Put on talk that builds up and fits the occasion. Look with me at verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Do you see this? This is encouraging. This is speech that builds up. So yes, there's a place for speaking truth and pulling that speck out of your brother's eye. But this is talking about the five parts of encouragement that accompany that. There should be five parts encouragement to every one part correction. Put away corrupting talk. Put on speech that builds up, that fits the occasion. That fits the occasion. I remember one of my kids, we were having a particularly tough spell. This was a number of years ago. And it just seems like there was one correction after another. And so finally I was just, man, I've got to encourage this kid. And so I turned to him and I said, I'm really proud of you. And they called me out on it and said, for what? And I couldn't think of anything at that moment. And I was like, I'm really proud of you. Your mom and I are proud of you. For what? And it wasn't there. I had to come back later and say, well, here's why I'm proud of you. But the encouragement should fit the occasion. Don't just, not just pie in the sky words. They should be real words. You need to know people well enough. Look for evidences of grace. Even in your kids at the hardest moment, there are evidences of grace. Find them so that you can speak encouraging words to them. They need to hear that. They desperately need to hear that. So, why? Why do we need to speak in this way? Why do we need to put this off, corrupting talk, and put encouraging talk on? For two reasons. Well, look at me with me at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Why? Because our encouraging words have power to give grace. Do you know how powerful that statement is? When we speak encouragingly to one another, we have the power to give grace. Our words are powerful, power to bring healing. But not just that. Our words have power to grieve the Holy Spirit. So why put off and put on here? Because our words have power to heal and power to grieve the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's the third person in the Trinity. He's the one who sealed us. He's the one who comforts us. He is the great encourager. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We can grieve him. And our speech is one of the most powerful ways we grieve the Holy Spirit. Speak in an upbuilding way, not putrid and rotten words. The who affects the what. What number one, lying. What number two, anger. What number three, stealing. What number four, speech. What number five, resentment. Put away why. Put away, this will be a short point. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put far away from you, along with all malice. Why? One commentator said this, the language here indicates the progressive nature of sin. It's progressive. So bitterness, anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. There's resentment. That's kind of like a spark. Wrath is this burning internal indignation. That spark becomes a flame. And then anger is a strong feeling of annoyance, displeasure, or hostility that has outward expression. Well, now this spark went to a flame, and now it's a small fire. Clamor, a loud, confused noise, especially of people shouting vehemently. So now this small fire has become a growing fire with a life of its own. Slander, making false and damaging statements about someone. This fire suddenly needs wood, and I've got to keep feeding it. And so, I've now found that the wood that I'm giving it is not enough. I need to get other people involved and have them throw their wood on the same fire. Do you see how this just gets worse and worse? And then all malice, an uncontained fire that has the power to destroy individuals, families, and whole churches. Hebrews 12 says, so what do you do with all this? Hebrews 12 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You can't just pull weeds by the top. You've got to dig them out. You've got to get them by the roots. Bitterness sinks down deeply, and it's got to come up by the root. So the who affects the what. What are we to change? Three things, five things. How are we to change? And I think the text takes us there. How are we to change? Well, first of all, we're to remember who we are. Remember your identity, because our identity changes behavior. Chapters 1-3, again, pound in our identity. But then, even in this section, Paul doesn't move on. He doesn't say, okay, now I've already talked about identity, so let's move on. Identity is sprinkled in this text that we're looking at today from start to finish. We're part of the same family, united by Christ. We're members of one another. Verse 25, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Verse 30, we have been forgiven. Verse 32, it's done. He's not waiting to forgive us. It's finished. We are his beloved children. Chapter 5, verse 1. He gave himself up for us, past tense. Chapter 5, verse 2. Remember who you are. That's how we do these things. We can't do them any other way. We've got to remember who we are. Next, be kind and tenderhearted to one another. How in the world do we do that? Does that just sound like pie in the sky? Well, verse 32 and then 5, 1 through 2, the last verses. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You can't be kind when you are carrying around bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. You can't possibly think about others. And I think that's really the thrust of this whole passage. It's all moving toward this attitude of forgiveness. There is nothing flimsy also about the kind of forgiveness he's telling us to have here. He says, forgive as God in Christ forgave you. We're supposed to forgive in the same way. It's not like, well, here's how God forgives, and then, well, here's our kind of human way to forgive. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. How did Christ forgive us? He came down to a people who wanted nothing to do with him. He served people who would betray him and reject him. And then he died on the cross for people who were saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And while he was on the cross dying, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how we are to forgive. Do you think we need supernatural help for this? Where are we going to get it? By looking to the cross. That's my forgiveness, but it's also my strength to press on in forgiveness. Because if you press on with a forgiving attitude day after day, it will affect all of these other things. And let me just say this in closing. Forgiveness is not letting the person off the hook for something evil they have done. If the person who sinned against you broke the law, then you forgive and call the police. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting or denying the sin occurred. It's refusing to be the judge and turning them over to God, who said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Forgiveness is not necessarily a response to an apology. They may not apologize, but we're still called to forgive them. They might not even know that you're hurt. Talk to them if you can, but there are times when you just have to forgive them. And remember, it takes one to forgive, two to reconcile. So forgiveness does not mean reconciliation necessarily. Forgiveness is not necessarily once for all. That's how God did it. For us, we have to sometimes do it over and over again. And all of a sudden it pops up again and we realize we haven't forgiven and we just need to forgive again. Who do you need to forgive? And who needs to forgive you? It's your job in both of those cases to go to that person if that's possible. And it sometimes it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Is this hard? It's impossible. But we must do it. Remember your identity. And remember also, just look at babies. Is it hard? How hard is it for a baby to learn to walk? Have you watched a baby try to walk? It takes a lot of effort. We join in the effort as we're so excited for it, even though it's going to ruin our lives once they start walking. But it takes incredible effort for this child to walk. And they fail a lot, don't they? But they keep getting back up and they keep trying and eventually they walk. And that's what it's like to be a Christian. We are people moving from immaturity to maturity. Press on, maturity. It's inevitable. We're going to move to communion now. And I'll just say about communion, what an incredible reminder that Jesus died and bled for us. And that's where it ends. Jesus took full responsibility for our sin. And we step forward and we receive it by faith. If you're a Christian here today, please join the feast. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for the blood of Christ. Thank you for our dear Savior who bled and died in our place. Oh Lord, we don't deserve it, but it is finished and we embrace it. Bless this time now as we remember what he did for us. We praise him in Jesus' name. Amen.